Ader in doing what is right. 7 points of consolation, and they're all going to begin, if you're taking notes, they're all going to begin with our present suffering and trials, we should. And then we'll fill them in as we go down the list. So if you want to write down those first few words, in our present suffering and trials, we should, and put some chicken scratching underneath there. You won't have to write that but one time. The first area we want to look at, in our present suffering and trials, we should not be surprised, Peter says, when we're faced with fiery trials in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, suffering is normal. Not suffering is abnormal for the believer. And the particular folks that Peter was writing to at this time, especially the Gentile believers, they had in their minds that since they were Christians and since they were a part of the Roman Empire, that they had some kind of built-in immunity to suffering. And Peter says, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised at trials coming your way. And when he says this, he's really issuing a command to stop something that they were already doing. Don't be surprised means that they were surprised. And he's actually forbidding this habit. Stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Don't be astonished because suffering is normal. Suffering is the expected thing. You see, our natural tendency is to look on testing and trial as something very abnormal, something very strange. Why is this happening to me? Why is God doing this at this time? Why am I going through this trial? Well, don't think of that as something strange. Because in God's school of Christ's likeness, what we need are tests. You know, when we were in school, most of us, we would hardly study if it weren't for the test that we had to take down the road. And if we don't have tests in the Christian life, we would never put our hand to the plow. If I didn't have a test to stand here before you every 5 or 6 weeks, then I wouldn't study, I'm sure, as hard as I do. I could think of 100 things I'd rather do on a 70-degree day when it's nice out and the golf course is beckoning than to sit down and study. I wouldn't study as hard as I do. So don't be shocked, Peter says, that life is full of difficulties. Don't be surprised when someone takes issue with your testimony. Don't be shocked when you don't get the promotion at work when your co-workers are hostile toward you. Don't be amazed when your neighbors have a vendetta against you for reasons that you don't even understand. Don't raise your fist and ask, where's God, when a young pastor in Illinois is shot to death in his own pulpit. We have to understand that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian faith. It's not foreign to us. It's not alien to us. God has never promised us immunity from trials. He did promise us suffering. Then Peter goes on in verse 12 to say that these are for your testing. So our second point of consolation is, in our present sufferings and trials, we should be aware that God has a purpose in the fiery trial. These are for our testing. In other words, trials and sufferings do us some good. God has reasons. He has purpose behind this. And there are many purposes and reasons. Let me give you several. The first one is found in Hebrews chapter 12. The reason that Christians have trials and testings. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Trials are a sign of God's love for us. They are a sign of our sonship so that God disciplines us. But the sad fact remains that many believers live in persistent carnality. They are unwilling to confess their sins. They're unwilling to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ and live for him and do what God wants. We do not submit to the lordship of Christ in order to be saved, but we submit to his lordship as a result of having been saved, so that we learn to walk with him in practical sanctification. We learn to serve him, and so some believers are just reaping what they've sown. A second reason, biblical reason, why believers have trials is for the glory of God. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. God often wants to do a special thing through a trial or a suffering. John 9 and verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? It was a man who had a genetic problem from birth. He had been blind all the days of his life, and the demanding question on the part of the apostles was, who sinned to cause this blindness? Was it his sin, or was it the sin of his parents? You know, that's the same thing that Job's friends, his comforters, did to him. They told him that he was going through the trials of life because of a secret sin that he needed to confess to God. There was a young family that moved into a new town, and they were looking for a church, and they had heard from neighbors and other folks about a pastor and a church that he pastored and something about his family. And so the wife decided to call him up, and she said to him that, I understand that you're the pastor of such and such a church and that you have a child with cerebral palsy. And she said, my husband and I also have a child with cerebral palsy. But I want you to know that we did everything right in our courtship. We did everything right in our dating relationship, and we try to do everything right in our marriage. But I would like you to know, since you are a pastor, and I assume that you did everything right, I would like for you to explain to me what happened. That's the question of the disciples in John chapter 9. But notice the answer that Jesus gives them in verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes trials are a way that God brings special glory to himself. If we would read on in John's Gospel, we would find that that blind man came to know Christ and was healed of his blindness. But sometimes in our lives as believers, trials are experienced for the glory of God. A third reason that believers might experience trials is that God uses them to mature us and to refine our faith. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all sorrow, my brethren, if you encounter various trials. It's not what it says, does it? Consider it all, what, folks? My brethren, when? Not if, because trials, you will have trials. That's a certainty of the Christian life. But you say, how in the world can you count a trial? How can you be joyful? How can you rejoice? Well, it's simply by knowing what he says in verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God wants to mature our faith and refine our faith. Proverbs 27 says, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the praise accorded him." The psalmist says in Psalm 66, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver." You know, men make those hot fires in those furnaces to get the impurities out of the metal, to make it pure. In the same way, in the fiery trials and testings that we faced, it's important to remember that God is maturing us. Warren Wiersbe said, "When God puts his people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much." There was a man who liked to work in his garden. And he was in his garden one day and he found a little butterfly cocoon. And he noticed that the butterfly was really struggling hard to break free of that cocoon. And so he wanted to help. And he took a pair of scissors and he snipped the top of the cocoon, made it a little bit larger so the butterfly could get out. And the next day he hurried back to his garden because he wanted to see what happened to the butterfly. And as he got to the cocoon, he saw the butterfly just lying there motionless. It didn't fly, and it never would fly. And the man didn't realize in his haste and kindness that that restricting cocoon and the struggle that was required for the butterfly to get through that tiny little hole, that was God's way of forcing fluid from the body of the butterfly into its wings to make them strong so that when it got out of that cocoon, it could fly. And God has to bring those restrictions to us sometimes to mature us and to strengthen our faith. A fourth reason that God gives us trials, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is to keep us humble and dependent on the Lord. We all know this account. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The Lord knows that we need trials and testings to keep us humble, to keep us dependent upon him. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that thorn was, but thorns are painful. You ever had a splinter in your hand or under your fingernail? It's very painful. And what if that trial, that pain doesn't go away? Well, Paul prayed three times that God would take it away. It's perfectly legitimate to pray to God to take that trial away. But in verse 9, God says, "I'm not going to remove it, Paul. But I'm going to give you grace to go through the trial. I'm going to give you grace every day to deal with it because my grace is sufficient. It's not a matter of making you stronger, but it's a matter of showing your weakness so that you trust me for your strength. His strength is perfected in our utter sense of weakness that we can't cope with it. We cannot handle it. The pain isn't going away, and therefore our recourse is to rely upon the Lord day by day, moment by moment. It's through the trials that we see the power of God. When the heat is on, our tendency is to trust the Lord, isn't it? But when the heat is turned down and there's no heat at all, what do? We tend to wonder. And when we do that, we get puffed up. We become arrogant. We become independent. A fifth reason that God brings trials to our lives is right in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. and that is that Satan wants to destroy our walk. He wants to destroy our testimony for the Lord. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan wants to devour Bible-believing Christians. We're in a spiritual battle. That last hymn we sang was about that. And you can expect suffering if you are expecting to live and do the will of God on this earth. Number three, in our present sufferings and trials, we should rejoice in that we share in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Suffering is fellowship, Peter is telling us. And while we suffer here on time, in time, Peter says that that's fine. That indicates that you're going to share in the glory of Christ in eternity. But now he says, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, he's saying that suffering is a kind of fellowship with Christ. The word share is related to the word koinonia, which is fellowship. It's sharing something in common. We as believers participate in the life sufferings of Christ. Now, his life sufferings are non-saving sufferings. It's his death suffering that is propitiatory. Paul, writing from prison in Philippians chapter 3, said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania. Maybe you've read his book, Tortured for Christ. He was arrested and he was tortured for his faith. He spent 14 plus years in prison because he preached the gospel. But he said during his torture and imprisonment that he came to understand the sufferings of Christ in a way that he would never have understood them without suffering himself. He went on to say that Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross-bearer. It is this conscience, he said, of a high calling and a partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulation, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal chamber. The early apostles experienced this very thing. They literally fulfilled this verse. They knew who they were suffering for. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were detained for preaching the gospel. And Gamaliel, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, he said to the Sanhedrin, just flog them and send them away. And when we get down to verse 41 of that book, we won't turn there, but we see there that they viewed their suffering as fellowship with Christ and they rejoiced in it. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were dragged into jail. At midnight, they were rejoicing and singing praises to God because they counted it a privilege to be suffering in fellowship with Christ. The early believers really rejoiced because they knew their suffering was really for Christ. Number four, in our present suffering and trials, we should recognize that we are blessed when slandered for the name of Christ. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If, that's a first class condition sentence, it's assumed to be true, we would say in English, since you are reviled for Christ. And the suffering, at least in this context, in Peter's day, primarily was verbal reproach. It was slander. It was insult. And as believers are reproached for the name of Christ, what is to be our reaction? Our reaction is to remember that we are blessed. Blessed is an interesting word here. It's used of any person who is consistently spiritually prosperous. It's the same word that our Lord used back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. You remember those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and so on. But in verse 10, if you have your Bible open to that, it sounds like 1 Peter. Listen to these words. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, or your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How were they spiritually prosperous? They were prosperous spiritually because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon them. Our Lord himself said it this way in Matthew chapter 11. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, the reason we can have spiritual prosperity is because Jesus responds with rest. In the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our trials, there is tranquility. There is rest. Number 5, in our present sufferings and trials, we should not suffer for the wrong reasons, but we should suffer for the right reasons. In verses 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Don't suffer for the wrong reason. If you get yourself into trouble and your suffering is deserved, then that doesn't count in God's ledger. To suffer for your own fault doesn't bring any honor to you or to God. But you say, wait a minute, is he talking to Christians here? Suffering as a murderer? Can Christians commit murder? Can Christians steal? Can they do evil? Can they be troublesome meddlers? The answer to that is yes, 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 and yes. Christians can do that. That's the whole implication of the statement that he's giving here. You don't tell someone that it's impossible for those things to occur. David in the Old Testament murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. This word murder means homicide. It's used in Acts chapter 3 of the murder of Barabbas. It's used in Acts chapter 7 of the Jews who in the past murdered the prophets. It's used in 1 John chapter 3 of Cain who murdered his brother. It's also used of Saul of Tarsus before he became the great apostle Paul, who breathed out threatenings and murders against the church. And Peter is simply saying, if you're going to suffer, then suffer for the right reason, not the wrong reason, such as murder. Don't suffer as a thief. When somebody takes what belongs to you, that's stealing. And with our country moving more and more towards socialism, which says what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. In other words, I'm going to take what is yours and use it for the greater good. That violates a very clear biblical principle of private property. That's why the Bible says you shall not steal. And then it says don't suffer as an evildoer. An evildoer is one who actually suffers doing what is wrong in the eyes of God. It's criminal activity. And then he says, interestingly, he throws in, don't suffer as a busybody, a troublesome meddler, as my translation has it. A troublesome meddler really is someone who was a self-appointed overseer in somebody else's affairs. In other words, if you get your nose in someone else's business and they take a swing at your nose, it's probably deserved. It's probably your fault. You can't apply the blessings that he's talking about in this context to that type of situation. We should never, never suffer because we can't mind our own business. God is the Father of every believer. And because He's the Father of every believer, He can handle every believer without our interference, our assistance. You can't say praise the Lord when you have those kind of trials. We're not to suffer for the wrong reasons, but in verse 16 he says that if you suffer for the right reason, and that's being a Christian, the reality is that believers do and should suffer for the right reasons. You're not to be ashamed of that, he says. And of course that is open to interpretation. If we take the context here, it probably means not to be ashamed by not committing those sins in verse 15. Those are troublesome sins. They're unbecoming for believers. It should be a humbling and shattering experience for anybody that commits them. Or it might mean that if you're suffering as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed when persecution comes. You're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? When persecution comes, would we deny our Lord? Or would we wisely and appropriately stand for Him? It could also mean that if you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed by not persevering in the faith. It's possible for Christians to compromise doctrine, to not stay true to the Word of God, to not stay true to the Lord, simply because they don't want to take the heat. You know, if persecution gets worse in our own country, how many of us will show up here on Sunday morning, or will we stay home because we don't want to take the heat? You know, if the authorities are driving through our parking lot someday and they're taking photos of all of our license plates, or if we lose our tax exemption, will we continue to preach the gospel, to preach the Word of God? Would we continue to define what is morally right and wrong? If we preach that Jesus is the only way to God and that becomes a hate crime, would we continue? We're not to bow down. We're not to cave, to compromise. We're not to be ashamed, Peter says. We're to glorify God, and you glorify God when you suffer for Him for the right reasons, when you stand for Jesus under persecution, when you don't cave in the gospel, when you don't cave on the Word of God. But you say, that's going to lead to isolation, isn't it? It probably will. Maybe imprisonment. We haven't seen that in our country. Maybe death. Number 6. In our present suffering and trials, we should realize that suffering is difficult now for believers, but it will be horrific for the unsaved in a future judgment. Suffering is difficult now for believers, but it's going to be horrific for the unsaved in a future judgment. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, one of the purposes we saw for suffering and trials is to refine our faith. Now, if you were God, who would you start with? Would you start with people who have no faith to refine? Or would you start with people who have faith to refine? Verse 17 tells us that the unbeliever has no faith at all that needs to be refined. But if Christians in that same verse, if we need our faith refined through discipline, then what's going to be the end of those who have no faith at all? Well, the fate of unbelievers is eternal separation from God and torment in the lake of fire. That's not a good purpose. That's a punitive purpose. And that's not just for a little while. That's for eternity, forever and ever and ever. And then when we step back and look at our trials in life, how do those compare to those folks who are going to have a horrific torture in eternity. There's no comparison. Number 7, in our present suffering and trials, we should commit our souls to God. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We are to entrust our souls to God. Entrust is a banking term. It means to make a deposit. Where could you find a better place to make a deposit than with God? It's secure there. It's not secure so much anymore in our day and age. It's interesting that this word entrust is the same word that our Lord used in his last words on the cross at the end of the most undeserved suffering that any individual has ever undergone. He said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now let me wrap this up real quick. Our time is slipping away. Let me give you some practical implications. They're rather short. The first one is that God is worthy of total devotion apart from the blessings that he bestows upon us. If God removed every blessing that we could experience, God is still worthy of our worship and our honor. Number 2, undeserved suffering develops our faith. You know, oftentimes the more we experience material blessing, our tendency is to trust the Lord less and less. Usually in prosperous times, it's the time that we don't need God. We don't feel that we need him. But when the time of trial, when the time of difficulty and pressure, what do? We flee to God. And that's what we should do. Number 3, in times of suffering and trials, God's wisdom sees factors that we cannot comprehend. You know, God operates in his own universe. He operates under his own eternal plan. And you and I are human beings. We live in the framework of earth with human limitations. We're earthbound people. We are time-bound people. The service started at a particular time. Hopefully it will end close to that dismissal time. You know, we're thinking about what we're going to do for lunch. Stomachs begin to growl. We're time bound. We have to get rest and sleep. A classic example of all that is Job, of course. Job, who suffered not because he was unrighteous, but because he was righteous. And you know that righteous man could not see into the throne room of God. And we are human beings, and we don't always know what God is doing or why he's doing it. We must learn to trust God's wisdom when we have no clue, we have no idea of what God is doing sometimes. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. First of all, in giving us such a great salvation, in providing us the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might spend eternity with him. And Father, we know from your word that trials come our way for various reasons, and that we must face them, and that you give us the grace, you give us the strength to go through them, and we thank you for that. And we pray, Father, for each one in this room this morning who's hurting, who's going through a particular trial, a test. We pray, Father, that we and they would find consolation from your word, We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word this morning and bring comfort and consolation to each one who heard that this morning. We thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.